We're going to turn to Luke chapter 22, and I'd like to introduce this sermon but just by saying I've been trying for some time now to become a better topical preacher in the best biblical sense of the word, bringing the topics of the Bible together and bringing them to bear in our lives. And why should I be doing this? Well, because my Lord Jesus and his apostles were topical preachers themselves. They would synthesize from the scriptures their doctrine and apply it to their hearers. And yet, as you have also observed, I have struggled to do this. I really feel like I'm out of my element if I'm not just preaching the text right in front of me, or at least the book right in front of me. And yet I feel that it's so necessary to bring certain things together. And certainly when we look at the Lord's Supper, and we have really very little information given to us in the New Testament about this important holy ordinance of our Lord, I think it's especially important to be able to bring the whole counsel of God before you on this, because it cries out to be synthesized, that we should be able to pull together these covenant ideas, these sign ideas, these seal ideas, and marshal them from the whole of the scripture as we come to the table, or else we misunderstand it. The fact is, the supper is not plainly explained in all of its fullness. You have to sort of start at page one, and then you can understand what's being put before us. And so all this to explain, this is a topical sermon, which means I'm not going to be preaching Luke. I'm going to be trying to open up some of the ideas at the institution of the supper found here in Luke chapter 22. And I also have to say that this material is not original. Sinclair Ferguson was my professor of systematic theology for the sacraments and the doctrine of the church and seminary, and these are all his ideas, and I heard him recently preach these ideas, and I thought this would be a very good way to sort of help me along as well. So I deliver you a doctrine which is not my own. It is before me, that of Sinclair Ferguson, before him, of course, from the Holy Scriptures. Thank you for my disclaimer. I hope that doesn't put you off, put you on guard perhaps, but not put you off. Introduces what I'm going to be doing this evening from Luke chapter 22. I'd like to read verses 14 through 20. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And they took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the significant passage here this evening for us: "Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" In the Reformed Church, so-called, we seek to reform our doctrine, our practice, our hearts, our lives, everything else, to bring it to bear under the Word of God, the will of God expressed in the Scriptures. We want to have our Christian lives balanced and enriched by all the gifts, with all the graces which our Lord Jesus Christ has given to us. And this commitment that we have to submit all that we have and all that we are to the Scriptures certainly includes our worship. We desire, I hope, all to have our worship to be what God wants it to be. But what are the shortcomings that we've recently become aware of, especially perhaps in the last 30 years or so, is a shortcoming we have both in our churches and in our own understanding of the Lord's Supper. We haven't given it much thought or even much place for perhaps 200 years. And our commitment to reform has brought the church back recently to a new emphasis, a new interest in the Supper and its place in our lives. We want to be more and more informed by the Scriptures' teaching, that we might more fully be able to grow in grace. But for many years, as I said, we have not given attention to this, and there's various reasons. Part of it is in my own tradition, which is the Reformed Presbyterian tradition, the secession tradition. You know, for a long time, they didn't even have ministers of the gospel. There were no ministers left after the persecution. They killed or banished them all. And when the Lord's Supper was observed sometime later, it was only observed occasionally in seasons where everyone would come together, where the minister or one of the two ministers would officiate, perhaps once a year. And that practice of annual or semi-annual communion has remained in the secession tradition for a time. Well, we also have the problem, of course, that the Lord's Supper is, well, I don't know how to say it exactly, overemphasized, overinflated with meaning. It's stuffed full of meanings, which it was never meant to have in certain church traditions. Sacramentology is really greatly expanded, and we have a tendency unconsciously to err in the other extreme, to sort of shrink back and say, well, we don't want that to happen to us. And of course, the opposite thing happens to us somewhat. We do desire more and more to have every aspect of our biblical teaching applied to our lives. And that's certainly true in this holy ordinance, which is in Latin the sacramentum, the holy thing which our Lord Jesus has given to us and told us to do. Well, Paul calls this the cup of blessing. It is intended to be a blessing to us, but if we're to have the blessing held out in it, we need to ask ourselves a few questions first. This is not an outline by any means of my sermon, only to say if we're seeking to be blessed by the cup of blessing, let's first ask ourselves a few questions and see if we understand the purpose of the Lord's Supper, see if we are growing through the Lord's Supper. The first question I have to ask all of us, including myself here, do I find myself growing in devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both the one who gives us the supper and is the one who is given to us in the Lord's Supper? This supper is clearly about our Lord Jesus Christ. So do I find myself in this supper growing in devotion to Him who gave it to me and to Him who is Himself given to me in it? My second question, am I benefiting or being blessed in the way which Christ intended when He gave the supper to us? Am I being benefited or blessed in the way that Christ intended when He gave us this supper? My last question, am I also growing in a love for His body, the church? In Paul's language in 1 Corinthians, am I discerning, recognizing, respecting the body, and living accordingly as I take this? More to the point, am I prepared to do with Jesus, in union with Him, what He has done as is symbolized in this supper? Namely, to love the church and to give Himself for the church. Is that my commitment? As I take these things which are here symbolized, do I find myself loving the church and desiring to give myself for the church? These are questions which we need to ask as we go back to what is the meaning and the blessing in the Lord's Supper. One of the ways in which we can grow in our understanding and our blessing in the appreciation that we are supposed to have of the Lord's Supper is to see how it relates then to the new covenant. And this is the sort of the topic this evening for us. This is something which our Lord Jesus Christ explicitly tells us. The Lord's Supper is to be thought of in relationship to the new covenant. It's obviously going to be important for the understanding of this. When Jesus gives the supper, He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." But friends, what does that mean to us? What does it mean that the cup is the new covenant in His blood? How can we speak about this cup being the new covenant? And I would like to answer that question for you this evening with two words. two biblical words that will help you, I hope, to keep in mind how these things relate together. The new covenant in His blood and the Lord's Supper that is before us. These words are sign and seal. I believe that the Lord's Supper is given to us as a sign and a seal of the new covenant, and so represents or is identified with that which it signifies. Okay, now to understand what these things mean, I would like to give you my outline today now, which is also in the form of questions, three of them. On what biblical basis should we speak of the Lord's Supper as a sign and a seal? On what biblical basis should we speak of the Lord's Supper as a sign and a seal? Secondly, what does it mean that the Lord's Supper is a sign and a seal? And the third question is, what practical difference does it make that the Lord's Supper is a sign and a seal of His new covenant? If you want to understand the outline, what's the biblical basis for a speaking like this? And what do these words actually mean to us? And then what practical difference does this make for us? First then, on what biblical basis do we speak of the Lord's Supper as being a sign and a seal of the covenant of God's grace to us now in Jesus Christ? And this is an important question, because I hope you'll realize that the Scriptures nowhere speak of the Lord's Supper in either of these terms. These are biblical words, certainly, but where would I get the idea that the Lord's Supper signifies and seals the new covenant to us? Well, that's an excellent question. By the way, it's not just my observation. It's the observation of virtually every Protestant creed of every church since the Reformation here who's written on this. It's not my own idea. But to answer this excellent question, we do need to start back at the beginning. Because as the name suggests, new covenant in His blood. This is not the first covenant that God has ever made with His people. In fact, this is not the first holy ordinance that He has ever given to His people in a covenant. In fact, it's not even the first meal that He's ever instituted for His people. Instead, it's one of these facts of biblical history that every time, whenever God enters into covenant with His people, He always accompanies His promise, His covenant promise, with a physical emblem which signifies that promise and seals it to those who receive it. And I'm only going to take a few obvious biblical examples this evening to show you what I mean. It's true, obviously, in the very first example of covenant expressly mentioned in the Bible, God's covenant with Noah, Genesis chapter 6 to Genesis chapter 9, God makes a promise. He makes a promise that He will never again destroy the world by water. And it's a promise that is utterly secure and trustworthy. Why? Because God said it. Because God made it, and God cannot lie. The promise is secure, the covenant is made, but to that promise, you see, God adds a sign and a seal in order that those who receive the promise may be strengthened in their conviction of its truth, and even more importantly, that the Lord might have a great regard for the sign and for the promise which is thereby signified, that He should be sure to remember and perform it. If it is God's covenant with Noah that is signified and sealed with the rainbow, it is God's covenant with Abraham that is also emblemized, if you will, by circumcision. God has made certain promises to to Abraham and to his seed. And while the promises of God are certain and sufficient in themselves, yet these ought to be remembered clearly by those in all generations, that God in his condescension should give a sign, to add to the covenant promise a sign of that covenant to encourage his people in every age, that generation after generation of Abraham's seed would carry with them the sign of God's covenant and remember the sealing of those promises to them, that God is a promising God, that God is their God, that they are to serve their God and live before him as his people. And the substance of that covenant, the benefits of that covenant are signed and sealed by circumcision. Now, I don't want to start using these words too much without showing you that these are good biblical words used in other contexts for a very similar purpose. So please turn with me to Romans chapter 4, and I'll show you one place where these words are brought together so clearly in relation to one of these signs. Romans chapter 4, circumcision is here said to be a sign and seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, and is therefore connected to the promises of God which are based on this righteousness of faith. Romans chapter 4 and verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that the faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness by God. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received, look at these words, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while uncircumcised. And here it's connected, you see, to the covenant promise. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through, now isn't this interesting, the same thing which the sign seals, through the righteousness of faith. You see what's being said? Circumcision is here called a sign, and it is a seal of the righteousness of faith, and that very righteousness of faith which is sealed by that is that which through which God's promise will be fulfilled. Follow all that? Here's the promise, and here's the reality of that promise, and that reality is sealed by God. Circumcision is that sign and seal. Now, the reason that we transfer this sign and seal language that's used here about circumcision only, really to all God's covenant signs, emblems, is because although emblems signify different things in relation to different covenants, they all operate in exactly the same way. They signify the covenant which God makes, and they seal the reality of that covenant to us. And again, it's not difficult to see it all with Noah, right? The rainbow in the sky, is that an appropriate symbol for the covenant that God is making with Noah? You see, it's not only an appropriate symbol, which obviously signifies this covenant. The rainbow acts for God and Noah, and even us, his descendants, as a seal, as a confirmation of the reality, an assurance that the world will not again be deluged. Why? Because God has said, perhaps we should even turn there. I wasn't going to do that, but it's a remarkable thing. Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. Verse 16. Actually, he says it twice.
Why don't we set it and start in verse 13? I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Actually, Noah, his seed, and the earth, and all creatures. And it may be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And who's going to remember? And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, that the water shall never again become a flood to destroy the earth. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Repeated again for emphasis. This is a sure covenant, and here's the sign. It's sealed. It's real. God has said that whenever he gazes upon this symbol, he'll remember his covenant. And why is that important? Well, you see, when we look in the sky, of course, we reflect on the promise that God has given. And we smile and we say, our God is remembering. Our God is remembering his promise. And if we look around and we see things that would provoke God to anger, greater anger than he had at the time of Noah, should we be afraid that perhaps the same thing would happen again? No, the promise to us is sealed. And a sealed promise like this makes it official, binding, so that it cannot be taken back. It confirms what is said publicly. In the case of the rainbow, again, when God is provoked to anger, when that anger exceeds its limits, even more than Noah's day, God will see the rainbow and relent from judging the world again. And you remember Revelation 4, that rainbow is always before his throne. It is always before him, above his throne. God will see the rainbow and remember his covenant promise to Noah and his seed and relent. He's promised. And so it is in the same way when we come to the Lord's table. We see bread and wine, but we see more. We see things that are given to us as signs and seals of the new covenant in Christ's blood. These are, of course, appropriate signs, aren't they, for the new covenant? We see the signs here of Christ's body and his blood, but what else do we see? We see here a confirmation. Not just a sign. We see a seal. A confirmation from God of his promises of grace to you for what his Son has done. God says in this supper, behold, my confirmation, my seal, the truth of my promise of grace to you for Christ's sake is confirmed and sealed to you now in this covenant ordinance. Behold the seal of my promise of grace for Christ's sake. As the truth of God's covenant with Noah was sealed in the rainbow, as the truth of God's promise to Abraham was sealed in circumcision, the Lord's Supper, we find a sealing to us, as though it says, gaze with your eyes on what my Son has done for you and assuredly will do for you on the last day. Hold with your hands the evidence of my promise, handed down generation after generation for 2,000 years. And believe that this is a confirmed promise. Why do we use these words, sign and seal, in relation to the Lord's Supper when the Bible has not chosen to do so explicitly? It's because every covenant promise of God is emblemized with some token. And this token functions the same way as it did for Abraham. This promise is a sign. This covenant emblem is a sign and a seal. You notice that these words sign and seal weren't used back in Genesis. They came later. They're theological words that Paul applies, and we can easily apply them to the same thing here before us. And it's against this background that we speak of these as signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Now, what do we mean when we use these words? What do we mean that this is a sign and a seal? Well, I think we understand these words too well, perhaps. We do come to these words as we should with our own ordinary understanding, but we don't really understand everything that's involved. We're too familiar, perhaps. A sign, of course, points to something beyond itself, right? A sign signifies another reality, a greater reality. It points beyond itself, and it can do that because there's some relationship between the sign and what's signified. When we come to a sign for Blacksburg, we don't think that the sign is Blacksburg. We think that the sign which bears the name of the town marks and represents this invisible boundary. The sign represents the town it signifies. It's not difficult for us to understand that. It's not difficult at all for us to understand what's signified here by the bread and wine and the meal. In fact, our Lord tells us explicitly the meaning, the significance of these signs. Why, children can easily understand these things. In the broken bread, there is here the sign of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the poured out wine, there is a sign of His shed blood for our salvation. We can hardly come to the table with more obvious, simple emblems. But what does it mean to say that these things are signs? Yes, they point to a greater reality, but there's something else which you know, but which you may not be realizing. There's something else which is an interesting function, phenomena, of at least most signs. When you actually come, you see, to the sign that says Blacksburg, it's not just a sign. You're not just coming to a sign, are you? When you come to the sign of Blacksburg, actually, by means of coming to that sign, you've come to something else, haven't you? What? Blacksburg. Now, isn't that interesting? And this happens actually with a great many signs. Many signs are not simply things that point to an abstract reality. You know, if you think of something, you go on the road sometime and you see I-81, you know, and you know you just got off I-81. You're like, why is it pointing I-81 that way? I mean, you know, it's going to be miles. That's basically a useless sign. It points to a totally abstract reality. The interstate isn't anywhere near that way. It's back that way. You just got off the interstate. You ever had that experience? Okay. That's a bad example here. But the thing is, most signs actually are the means by which we participate in the reality they signify. Okay. This is how Paul understands the supper. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And please, not in a crass sense, but here, listen, follow along. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And we ask, what can he mean? Well, the answer is that the bread and the wine are not merely signs that point to some abstract reality somewhere. These are signs that actually also communicate the reality they signify. Okay, maybe another example will help here. Let me give you another example. When we come together, maybe there are certain friends or family members we haven't seen in some weeks or months. What do we do at that time? We might come with very warm handshakes, perhaps some outstretched arms, at least in the Trice family, with maybe a couple hugs and hurtful slaps on the back. What do these signs mean? What are they for? What do we do with these things? Do we just signify, you know, by this sign? It could be anything, you know. I could be going like this or something, you know. By this sign, I mean that I love you and I'm glad to see you. It's silly. We don't have abstract signs when we see each other. We actually signify by these signs. We throw our arms around each other, hug, a couple of manly slaps.
by these signs of our affection, we actually communicate our love and affection. We actually share koinonia. We have this fellowship in our joy and love and affection by means of these signs. By means of the sign, you actually participate in the love which is being signified. And if I greet you with a bear hug, I indicate not only in some abstract way that I have feelings for you, I directly communicate these things to you. Everybody's clear on this, I hope, right? Would it be enough for you to tell your wife, even daily, I love you, I love you, I love you, give them the sign, but never to communicate by any physical means the reality of that devotion, the love, the affection? Okay, I love you, but I'm not hugging you, I'm not making you breakfast, I'm not cutting the grass. Okay, now we don't do that. Okay, through physical means and signs, we actually somehow express, communicate, share that love and affection, that self-giving of your heart to another. And so in an analogous way, please, when we come to the Lord's table, we only receive bread and wine physically. And yet we have here not just abstract signs of an absent Christ who died for us at some place in the Middle East many thousands of years ago. We have here present fellowship and His love and His present joy expressed. We have His communication of His fellowship, His communion, same word, right? The communion that we have with Him now, by faith, we have that expressed. And His love, His blessing, His benediction, His grace is not just signed to us, but shown to us, but communicated to us in the supper by these physical means. The Lord's Supper is a sign. It's not an abstract sign. When we come, we receive the reality. His love and fellowship is here and is to be had by you. The Lord's Supper is a sign, and more than that, it's a seal. What does it mean that the Lord's Supper is a seal? If we again use our understanding from previous covenants, we can understand it this way. I'm going to have to read this off because I had to work on this language. What is sealed in the Lord's Supper is the substance of the gospel promise which we receive by faith. Okay? What is sealed is the substance of the gospel promise which we receive by faith. Not the faith that we have which receives the gospel promise. So what are you talking about? Okay. Let me tell you. You remember we read about Abraham, right? And we read that circumcision was given not just as a sign, but as a seal. Was it a seal of his faith? Of his faith? Or was it a seal of the righteousness of God that he had, which he received, of course, through faith? Which did it seal? His faith or the righteousness of God, which he had? The second. When we read about Abraham, his circumcision was a seal of the righteousness of the faith that he had while uncircumcised. And through this righteousness of faith, this righteousness which comes from God, that he received through faith, which was sealed to him, the covenant promises were secure, assured. It was not his faith that was sealed. It was the righteousness of God, and thus the promises made in the covenant. Received by Abraham, of course, by means of his faith. I don't know if you see where I'm going with this. Here it is in the supper. What are you doing? Are you here to seal your faith by taking the bread and taking the wine? Is that the purpose? Or is God sealing something to you of the righteousness which you have from Him through faith. The promise of His grace confirmed in Jesus Christ to you. This is, of course, now my third question. What difference does it make? What practical difference does it make that the Lord's Supper is a sign and a seal of the covenant? Why is that distinction important? It's important because it determines what direction I'm looking when I come to the table. It determines what direction my gaze will be. Will I be gazing toward the quality of my own faith? Is that what's important? Is that what's being signed and signified to me? Or is my gaze rather toward the riches of the grace which are found in the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you go from the table as someone who has largely fed on your own faith and sealed that? Or are you going to go to the table and come away from the table as one who has fed on Jesus Christ and His gracious benefits, the righteousness of God which you have through faith? Are you going to go away having tasted not the emblem of your faith, but the emblem of His body, the emblem of His blood? Will you go away from the supper centered on Jesus Christ with your soul lifted up to Him, your life refocused on Him, your faith nourished by Him? And will you join together in the communion of this body who has come together with you for the very reason? Or will you go away simply having professed the faith with which you came? And that's why it's practically important for this theology to come to bear on you that the Lord's Supper is a seal from God of God's gifts to you. It's an important thing to realize in some sense it's a sign and a seal, because the table is not the place where I should come and demonstrate the maturity or the certainty of my faith. The table is the place where I come to have my faith strengthened, my Savior made visible in a representation that He came and made Himself poor and poured out His blood and shed His blood. He broke His body for me that I might become rich. And as I come to the table, I come to take the seal of His covenant and proclaim His death to myself and to others. For we come to Him and we say, in Him all the promises of God are yes, and in Him, amen, through the glory of God. See, there's been this problem also that's happened in the Reformed tradition, again, sort of later on, that people couldn't come to the table unless they had a great conviction and certainty of faith. It's happened in the Highlands. It happens in some congregations, I understand, today in the Highlands. The Lord's Supper is given once a year, twice a year. A few people come up. Happens today in some of the more pietistic Dutch churches there. No need to name names. Fact is, the Lord's Supper and all of His benefits are offered. A few people come to the table. And the primary benefit of the supper, the primary blessing, is to have one's faith confirmed or to the level that he can go and enjoy, unlike so many others. And this is not our theology. This is not the meaning of the table. It's even in our church standards. People are sometimes surprised to read this. Westminster Larger Catechism, question 172. May one who doubts of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper? What do you think? May one who doubts of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper? You see how practical this gets.
I've known people, I haven't prepared this week. I've known people who said, I just am not sure that I am truly born again. What's the answer?
Answer.
This is our official church position. One who doubts of his being in Christ or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper may have true interest in Christ, though he be not yet assured thereof. So much is obvious. And in God's account, has it. But here, listen to this. But if he be duly affected with the apprehension of the want of it, and unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ, and to depart from iniquity, in which case, because promises are made, and this sacrament is appointed even for the relief of the weak and doubting Christians, he is to bewail his unbelief, and labor to have his doubts resolved. And in so doing, he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper, that he may be further strengthened. I think that's a surprising answer to many people. It's not a converting ordinance. We believe that the baptism, of course, the same thing can be true of baptism. Can one be baptized if he is not certain that he's born again? Had this question come up. Children growing up in the church, not baptized. Can they be baptized? Well, they're not sure of their being born again. And I say, wait. Are they duly affected with the apprehension of the want of Christ? Do they unfeignedly desire to be found in Christ? To depart from iniquity? Well, in that case, even, yes, the sacrament of baptism is appointed for the relief of weak and doubting Christians. And he should bewail his unbelief and labor to have his doubts resolved, yes. But in so doing, he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper that he may be strengthened. And to baptism. One time when John, Rabbi Duncan, was administering the communion, there was an old woman in the congregation who had come forward to the table and yet was so affected by the sermon, by the preaching, by the body and blood of the Lord put before her that she couldn't take. And when the cup came to her hands, she passed it on and Duncan saw. And Duncan moved from his position presiding at the Lord's table and went over to where the lady was and got the cup and brought it back and put it in her hand and said, "Woman, take it. It's for sinners. It's for sinners." In this supper, God has sealed his promises to us that he has taken away our sins and given us the righteousness of his Son, and in Christ we share communion in his death and in his life. And if you would be strengthened in that conviction, the way that Noah was when he saw the rainbow, the way that Abraham was when he saw the sign or looked at the stars in the sky even, come to the table by faith and be nourished. And you will find that he who is hungered and thirsted will be filled. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we desire that we should be able to receive this, which is the representation of the very body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the way in which you have intended. And Father, if we should be looking too much at ourselves and not to him, we pray that you would take this away from us. We pray, Father, for even those who are doubting, who are not yet assured, who have not the assurance of their faith, who even now bewail their lack of faith, who even now have
been laboring to have their doubts resolved, we pray that as they come to the Lord's Supper, that they might be further strengthened as you intended, and that the reality, the truth of the covenant and its promises of forgiveness would be thereby assured to them. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, for His sake. Amen.